It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. Gives you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. As we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that our concentration under the ministry of the Holy Spirit will contribute to our advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we engage the doctrine of the Book of Life. The comment is made in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, which is the fifth Nike. Reference is made here that your new name will be recorded forever in the temple in heaven in the Book of Life. I want to go into this doctrine, and we've got several paragraphs. We'll note six or seven of them, so we ought to be able to exhaust it either tonight or tomorrow night. First of all, we'll note human history with regard to this. The Book of Life contains the names of members of the human race, but its registry is being constantly updated. I assume that everyone in the room tonight has their names permanently recorded in the Book of Life. The permanency, of course, has to do with one's faith alone in Christ alone. It is, of course, true that every person who is selected at physical birth has their name in the Book of Life. It actually, as we'll note in our study, through the omniscience of God, that he knew the name of every individual who would ever live in human history, and every person is in the Book of Life. But selection is where it becomes official, let's say. Here's a diagram for me. I'm supposed to have a diagram here. Oh, that's the attacker's guy. Can you put up Nike for me? I'll show you the diagram in a minute. Divine imputation at physical birth and spiritual birth is a diagram that will amplify this and show where selection occurs and therefore where human life occurs. And in addition to that, we move through salvation, and that's where you have the concept of this Book of Life idea. The selection refers to that moment when God sovereignly imputes soul life to biological life. That creates human life. Human life does not begin until there's soul life imputed. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus Christ, who created Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And so he had the concept of soul life and human life all imputed at once. And that was the concept of selection for Adam. Now, he did not have eternal life, quite obviously. He had what we call everlasting life. And everlasting life is something for him that could have lasted on and on and on, even down to today, had he not sinned, but he did. And as a result of his sin, he therefore went dichotomous and had to be regenerated. And regeneration is where you have the creation of the human spirit to which is imputed one's eternal life. Therefore, he jumped from everlasting life to eternal life. Selection is where it all started at his physical creation, and for the rest of us, physical birth. So selection is important here as we look at our study. And now I think you're about to see the diagram on the board. Can they see this? Do you see anything there? Nothing's there. Okay. Well, I've got about 10 slides tonight, so I'm going to describe the slides, are they there? Oh, good. Then you can see this. Here's what I've been trying to tell you, video-wise. We have soul life imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. That is also selection. So that's what's in red. Simultaneously with that, you have Adam's original sin imputed to the sin nature. That creates the person who is physically alive, spiritually dead. And that is condemnation. And so if you do not believe in Christ, that condemnation pursues you until your physical death, and then absence from the body, and then you're in torments. Salvation provides a solution to all of this, of course. And once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, then you have eternal life. It is imputed to the human spirit. And that is trichotomy. Dichotomous before, trichotomous following salvation. Also simultaneously with that, as well as about 39 other things, you have the righteousness of God that is imputed to the regenerate person, and that results in justification as well as establishing the grace pipeline. In the time in which we live, there's a tremendous concern about our economy. The economies of Europe seem to be collapsing. I heard today that Germany is going to bail out some other country over there. What were they thinking when they decided to go into all of this conglomeration of the European economic community? Some economics, huh? So they giant up on all of this, and then it doesn't work, it folds, and they have to get their buddies to bail them out, which the Germans apparently were willing to do. Nevertheless, I think there are going to be ramifications globally as a result of these things. We're not standing on but about one leg of the stool now. And so we're in dire jeopardy. Remember this, though. Although you may be cut down to prunes and crackers, there will be something coming down the grace pipeline. You'll be able to live off of something. Go out in the yard. We had a wild tomato plant that came up last year. So maybe something wild will come up in the dead of winter. Some kind of miracle thing. Who knows? But you can be confident that there's something going to come down this grace pipeline for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He will keep you alive in order to continue the battle in the angelic conflict. Well, since God is the only source of life, then it follows that God has a purpose for every person to whom he imputes life. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and the purpose is quite often not discovered. And it's not discovered because of religion. Religion is the ace trump of Lucifer. He is able to delude people with a lie, and he is able to cause them to believe that they have found the truth. On Sunday, we're distinguishing the difference between the truth and what is true. There are a lot of things that are true when you want to describe, say, Islam. You can recite things from the Quran, and you are given an accurate presentation of what is in that tome. However, it is not truth. Truth is found only from God. It has been true from eternity past, and we may discover the truth by looking into his word, which he has made possible for us to peruse. And when we do that, we find divine standards that assist us in executing the Christian way of life. When God selects every person at physical birth, and he has a desire to elect them later on, we know this from 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, but some count as slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when you are selected, any person is selected, it is God's desire that they come to salvation. He has prepared, though, for those who do not. And that preparation involves that compartment of Hades called torments. And therefore, these people are destined to go there if they remain condemned by rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to take a look at the concept of election here. Note that eternity past, you have the election decreed. In fact, you were blessed before you were elected, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But in verse 4, we find out that we were elected in eternity past. And what this involves is divine omniscience. He had the knowledge present with him as a part of his attributes to know what would happen in human history, every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing. Everything that goes on in human history, he knows about it. He is able to separate potential history from real history, and therefore knows every thought, decision, and action of every person who would ever live. And within that piece of inventory of human thought, he is able to isolate those who did respond positively to the gospel during their lifetime. Those individuals are the ones who are going to remain in the book of life for all eternity. But there is the concept of the decree, the ROM chip. The decree goes in the ROM chip, and it cannot be altered because God knows all that goes in there, and therefore it cannot be changed. And so you have election decreed in Ephesians 1:4, and as a result of that, it goes back to eternity past. Then in time, you have the incarnation where you have election revealed. The doctrines that emerged from Christ's work on the cross, as well as the activities that he performed in the prototype system, reveal the concept of election. And you can see that, for example, in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Then in the church age, and election is only pertinent to church age believers, in the church age, when an individual expresses positive volition to Jesus Christ, then election is imputed. It's one of those 40 things that is imputed at the moment of salvation. You can see this in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. So this election, therefore, must precede this election in time. Election is understood. It is forecast in eternity past through divine omniscience. It becomes a reality in time with positive volition to Jesus Christ, at which point it is imputed. So God does not have to impute life to anyone. That's his choice. And therefore, when a child is born, it means that God wrote off on it. He decided to impute human life to that individual. The fact that he does, therefore, means that life has meaning, it has purpose, it has definition for everyone. And it is, therefore, almost disconcerting to take a look at the number of people worldwide who have been given this opportunity to have eternal life, to serve God in time, but who reject Christ as Savior. And in our country today, we find that there is great opposition to those who believe in Jesus Christ because they are regarded as Christians. I don't know what the definition of Christian is in the minds of those who cast the aspersions, that they have little or no theology. Many find themselves in media, and when they encounter a Christian, they begin to ask them questions that are primarily associated with Mosaic law. And so they want to know about stoning little children when they misbehave, which is a Mosaic law concept, and other things of that nature. They are castigated because of their beliefs. Christians are to follow the mandates of Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my mandates. They are to determine from Bible study their behavior patterns. They are to depend on the Holy Spirit to empower them to do this on a consistent basis. They are to love the Word and inculcate it and then apply it. Those that do are the ones who are under most scrutiny. Those who are not are the ones who cast aspersions or allow the aspersions to be cast because of their foolish behavior. The idiocy on the part of so many Christians in our country today as to what true Christianity is does not serve those who know very well. So these are the kind of things that occur in the angelic conflict, and we're not to be upset about this. We're to maintain our copacetic status as we move through all of these things. God knows what he's doing. He puts nothing before us that's not expected, that he does not expect us to manage through doctrine. So we do not get upset about anything. We observe, we analyze, and therefore we read historical trends. And as we do that, we can almost prophesy things. It's not prophecy, it's reading historical trends. If you know history, if you know what's worked in the past, if you know what hasn't worked in the past, and you see things emerging in a flow over time, then you can see in your mind's eye what the end result is going to be of that if corrective measures are not taken. Well, God does not impute life to anyone, yet he does to all of those that today are unbelievers and are involved in various forms of religion. So this is not changed by one's environment, family history, personal circumstances, or cultural background. That has nothing to do with any of it. It's simply a volitional decision. Anyone can believe in Christ, and their personal background has no impact or influence on that. You receive information, you analyze it under the power of the Spirit, under common grace, and you pull a volitional trigger, either positive or negatively, and that's that. Consequently, at physical birth, God writes the name of every human being in his book of life. And the book of life looks like this. There's a complete census of the human race that's created at selection. We can note Genesis 2:7 for an example on that. And there's a complete census. Everyone in human history who is selected is in the book. And that's the book of life. It's a problem, though, that emerges over time for each individual. Unbelievers' names are blotted out at physical death, and that's called rejection. This is Revelation 20, verse 15, and that is where they're dispensed to the lake of fire. The eternal registry of the elect goes into the millennial kingdom and then from that into the eternal state. And the eternal registry is complete by then and therefore perfection. We are not only in resurrection body, we're in the perfection of eternity. And that's noted in Revelation 3:5, which is our passage as we study Nike number 5. Well, this all is an act of grace. That's His policy, of course. And God grants life to all through this selection. And selection, therefore, grants opportunity. And this opportunity is dependent upon one's belief in Christ. And then that opportunity is magnified as you receive so many of the imputations involved in divine operating assets. Each person, therefore, must choose to accept God's additional provision of eternal life, or they reject that. So when they do that, then they are, of course, involved in the invisible war. If, however, a person experiences physical death after having rejected Christ as Savior, his name is blotted out of the book of life. That's because of his unbelief. You can see this in Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33, Psalm 69, 28, Revelation 3, 5, our passage, and Revelation 20, verse 15. Now, this, therefore, is elective decree number 5 of the infralapsarian order of the elective decree, which you see on the board. There is, first of all, the decree to create mankind, and there's a principle behind that, and this goes in contradistinction to supralapsarianism, and these are the ones that are involved in limited atonement. If you cannot, the principle is you cannot elect those who do not exist. And for God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So the first elective decree is to create mankind. Secondly, the decree must then come to permit the fall. There's a principle behind that. Condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. So the fall was a part of the divine decree regarding election. Thirdly, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. So if man is fallen, then God in grace can provide a solution for man cannot. There's a principle here, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, the principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just for a predetermined few, as is alleged by those who subscribe to limited atonement. Number 4, the decree to deposit in escrow rewards and blessings in time and eternity for those who believe in Christ. The principle, the first thing God did for us was to bless us. We note that from Ephesians 1:3. Number 5 is what we've just noted here, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. The principle, God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And then that, therefore, leads to number 6, the decree to apply salvation to all who believe in Christ. The principle, each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to the human spirit. And in addition to that, those who do not believe are left in just condemnation. Now, they were in the book of life, but now that they have rejected Christ and they have experienced physical death, their name is blotted out. So this is the elective decree that we note here in the infralapsarian order in number 5, to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. Thus, during human history, names are constantly being added and others are being deleted from the book of life. This is something that goes on daily as people die, and they do so as unbelievers. Their name is blotted out. It was there at selection, but it is blotted out at physical birth. So there's constant updates. On the other hand, there are nurseries around town where people have given birth today, and as they are named, their name is placed into the Book of Life. Those children, therefore, must grow up and learn about Christ and decide from their own free will whether or not to believe in Him. All of this results in the fact that in eternity, the Book of Life becomes a registry of all believers, namely the elect. And that is something that we note here at the end, the eternal registry of the elect. That's what occurs after the great white throne judgment. The new heavens and new earth are created. All of those who believed in Christ in time will populate the new heavens and the new earth, and they will be the elect, and the Book of Life will be reserved, and all of their names will be in it. They were there at selection. They remained there at physical death. They remained there during the time of the millennial kingdom. They will remain for all eternity in God's Book of Life. So there is a fact that in eternity the Book of Life becomes a registry of all believers, and they are the elect. Now, of course, God knew in eternity past those names which would remain and those which would be blotted out. He knew this in eternity past, and we have to sometimes gin things down to time so we can understand them. It's very difficult to understand that the divine decree is not the divine decrees. We have a tendency to want to say that because He decreed many things. But what He decreed simultaneously. It's all one decree. It has a lot of paragraphs to it, but it's one decree. And that's possible because of His omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. And not only that, He knows all that is potentially a potential in human history, but is not a part of the decree for human history. So you could ask Him a question about what if I'd married Maureen instead of Margaret? He would know all of the details on that and all the misery you would have gone through with Maureen. Margaret, therefore, turns out to be a better deal for you. Ask Him a question, what if I had gone to Auburn rather than Alabama? He would give you the miserable tale of that, had that occurred. So all of these things He would know and could give you in detail were He willing to bore Himself with such minutiae. Point I'm making is that with all of His knowledge, there's no detail that is left out, so that we know the Book of Life had the names in it of the elect in eternity past. We know that from Ephesians 1:3. But so that we can understand it, we are able to therefore build this chart and see that at selection, the name of the individual is put in the Book of Life. We know that if a person doesn't believe in Christ before he dies, that name is blotted out. Revelation 20:15, there are other passages. Eternal life registry, it goes on into eternity. All those who believed in Christ are forever recorded in the book. And this gives us a timeline so that we can manage this without having to delve into the decree and see how all of that plays out in the different paragraphs. He does not, therefore, need this continual accounting. But in order to treat man in grace, it does become necessary. So we can figure these things out. We are locked in time. We live in a past, present, and future tense environment. And God doesn't have to worry with that. He is as perspicuous about the future as He is the past. There is no past to Him. There is no future. Omniscience understands all that is knowable. So how that all plays out, we hopefully will get some rundown on as we get to heaven. It will last forever, heaven will. So maybe there's going to be classes. Burnell subscribes to this outfit that will send you a course that you can study. Just pick your course and you listen to CDs, boring CDs, I'm sure, for 40 or 50 hours. Then you're an expert in whatever that was. And I would think that in eternity, maybe God has a course. Well, here's exactly how that plays out, guys. So step up. This will be about a 1,000-year course. And so you sit there very patiently because it will be a riveting lecture. By entering every person into the registry of the Book of Life at physical birth, God is saying that every person has equal privilege and equal opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and remain in the book. Who does that include? It includes progressives. I assume there's some progressives who were saved before they didn't get to be a progressive till they grew up and became crazy and went to some school whose school of education had pretty much propagandized them. But say they were saved at age 10 in a Baptist church Sunday school like I was. Say that accident occurred.
There are those who live in the most god-awful places on earth and involved in some kind of voodoo religion, like down in the Caribbean. There are people who live in the Middle East involved in Islam. They were selected. Do you know that there are some Islamic people who believe in Christ? Of course, they can't do it there. They'll kill them. But if they can escape, like a POW, escape and get back to some area where it's okay, they believe in Christ. There are a lot of Jews who do this. Bob Evans. What is it the Jews say? Blessed memory. Bob Evans, of blessed memory, was a Jew who became a Messianic Jew by faith in Christ. And so this goes on. So the opportunity, you see, is given to all. There's some Arabs, Muslims, there's some Muslims, there's some Jews, there's some Wiccans, there are some Methodists that actually believe in Christ. And I say that because Johanna was a Methodist. And she told me the reason she was so easily drawn to doctrine is because she had nothing to unlearn. Every person will have the privilege to hear the gospel, and every person will subsequently have opportunity to believe in Christ as his Savior. Every person. So there's an opportunity there. You see, when people hear the gospel today, they vehemently reject it. Now, you can have some guy, they get pastors on TV, I've seen this, and fundamentalist types, you know, that have TV shows. And they get on some talk show and they're asked a question. And they actually give the gospel. There was that guy over from Virginia. Is he dead, the Falwell fellow? Did he up and die? Well, of blessed memory. So he was on a TV show one day and gave the best gospel presentation I have ever heard from a guy on television. He just laid it right out there. And you could just see that the eyes of the person he said it to just went glassy. They didn't get it. And, of course, they wanted to know the next question is, are you saying that that is the only way a person can go to heaven? And the response should be, well, why would you be concerned about that? If you don't believe that, are you concerned that it may be the only way? What is it here? In the eternal state, let's talk about that. Let's get back to my book of life right here. The book of life in eternity retains the registry of all those who believe in Christ during human history. And Paul indicates the presence of believers in the book of life in Philippians 4, verse 3. I ask you also to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know if any of you expecting to have a child and you want to give them a biblical name. Joshua and Jacob seems to be popular now for the boys. And maybe Euodia and Syntyche might be something you consider for a little girl. Anyhow, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In the ancient world, cities kept a registry of all its citizens, and it was called the Book of the Living. We pretty much have that in this country. They send a little pamphlet around every 10 years, and they want to know your name and address and how many refrigerators you have. And you fill all of that in and send it back. And then they are able to determine how many people are in the country. And I don't know how that can possibly work, because people are born every day and people die every day, yet they decree that there's so many people living in each state and city. And that's how they reapportion the legislature. And I just wonder what kind of finagling goes on with those numbers. You ever wonder about that? I do, because how do you know with the people dying and being born and all? I suspect there's some hanky-panky there. But that there is this system that was used, for example, in SPQR, which had the Book of the Living, and they would do exactly what you see back here on this slide. As soon as a person was born, they were put in the registry of the given city, for example. Your name is written down, and it stays there until you die or move, and then they would remove your name. So when you are born in this system that God has set up, your name is put into the book, and if you die and move on to somewhere else, like, say, torments, then your name is blotted out. If you die and move on to a place called heaven, then your name, of course, remains. That's the whole idea, and it's that's the upside for us. So when a person died, his name was blotted out of the book, since it was intended to function as a continually updated census of the population. Now, Paul borrows this term to indicate that those who have eternal life are listed in this heavenly registry. And this is how you can be confident that you have eternal life. Passages like this indicate that when you believed in Christ, you're permanently registered in the book of life. Unbelievers, though, are blotted out at physical birth. In fact, their eternal status is known to the omniscience of God in eternity past. He knew all who would be selected, all who would believe, all who would not. That data was available to him. He reveals it in his word how all of this takes place. Now, Jewish believers in the tribulation who worship the beast dictator are analyzed from this standpoint. In other words, unbelievers are blotted out at physical death. Their eternal status is known to the omniscience of God in eternity past. And it's from that viewpoint that we see these two verses by John in the Revelation. The first is Revelation 13:8. In fact, all, meaning Jewish believers, who live in the land of Israel worship him. And who they're worshiping at this time is the beast dictator. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, who has been slain from the foundation of the cosmic system. Therefore, what we see there is looking back into eternity past in the omniscience of God, recognizing that these Jews, from his standpoint of omniscience, never were in the book, which is the case for all unbelievers from the divine side of looking at things. We can also see the same idea in Revelation 17:8. The beast dictator that you saw was, making reference to A.D. 96 and not A.D. 476. That's Odovaker overthrew Romulus Augustus. At that point, he was a barbarian, the first barbarian emperor of Rome. And that was the official end of the 1,000-year run of the Roman Empire. They made a lot of mistakes in Rome. They messed with their currency. They inflated it. They also allowed barbarians to come across the northern border, the Goths and the Visigoths. And when they did not control that influx of these, what we would call today, illegal aliens, when this did not in any way receive any kind of attention from the military, they allowed the people to come in. Ultimately, over time, these are the people who took down Rome. So we can take a look at Rome and see that what we're doing today is not really smart. We've inflated our currency. We're making ridiculously stupid economic decisions that cannot have a good end to it unless very dramatic corrective procedures are taken very quickly. And then it will take decades. And of course, we're not managing our borders, which doesn't make sense for free people to allow any Tom, Dick, or Harry to come across the border and have no identification, no birth certificate here, yet they receive all the emoluments that come to those who contend that they are without. And if you say that to a progressive, they say that you hate these aliens. No, it's not that. It's not that. We have children and grandchildren that have to be taken care of. We have the elderly. We have a lot of people in this country who are citizens who've paid the price over their lifetime or have a lifetime yet to live and to produce. And all of their goods, all of their property is being sucked away from them and given to others who are not even citizens. This is what happened to Rome. And it's not a good story as far as how all of that plays out, yet that's the game we're playing. Now, the registry containing believers only in the eternal state is mentioned in both Luke and the writer of Hebrews. Let's take a look at Luke 10:20. Do not rejoice in this, namely, that demons are subject to your authority, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now let's take up the fate of those blotted out. Those who reject Christ as Savior have their names blotted out of the book of life at physical death. And their names are immediately transferred over to another set of volumes called the Book of Works. The souls of departed unbelievers are assigned to the torments compartment of Hades until the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. So the torment section noted right here in our, we break down the compartments of Hades in this particular diagram. We have paradise called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. And in Luke 23:43, the Lord refers to it as paradise. He speaks to the individual on the cross by him on Calvary. And he said to him, Lord, take me with you. And he says, well, I will. I'll take you today to paradise. That's the idea in that passage. So he names it paradise, and we have a Jewish idiom. If you're sitting around a table and you happen to be seated by Abraham, you sit on the ground, on the floor, at a very low table, and you lean over like this, or otherwise, if you're right-handed, like this, and you as you lean over, the person sitting over, say, where Diane is, sees you in front of the chest of the person that's to his left. And so that's an idiom having to do with the place where Abraham is located, and you are having a feast with Abraham, and you're seen in his bosom. That's the idiom that emerges and has to do with the place where Abraham is located, and that is the place Christ referenced as paradise. So we see that compartment there. Now there is the great gulf that separates paradise from torments. Now we have a visual aid for that. Nobody's taken a picture of it. I think we should have a picture taken of the great gulf over here, so that when I want to talk about the great gulf, I can show the rock pile. Here's a good illustration of this. You cannot jump from torments to paradise. Now the guy that was with Lazarus was trying to do that. That's in Luke chapter 16 that we've just noted here. And he wanted to jump across. Well, go out to the Rock River over there and stand on one side and pretend that you're the guy that's in torments and you want to jump to the other side. Or better, get on the other side of the ditch. Get over there, because that's the torment side of the ditch over yonder. And you stand on the edge, and then you try to get as big a running start as you want, and then try to jump across those rocks over to this side, which would be paradise. And I, you know, just sort of let it run through your mind, would I be willing to take that leap? I don't know what the biggest broad jump ever was. It's less than 30 feet. So I'm thinking that the distance between torments and paradise is maybe 35 feet. I mean, you can't even get your fingernails over. So there's no way to make the transfer. Now, if you go to this passage in Luke 16, you'll see the guy, he's desperately wanting to get out of torments because he's thirsty. Lazarus is on the other side in paradise, and he's having a feast. He's in Abraham's bosom, having supper over there. And he sees this. They're sitting around the little table, and he's propped up, having his food, and he sees he's sitting with Abraham. He's in Abraham's bosom. Then on the other side, we have Tartarus and the abyss, so we need to take a look at all of these. The souls of departed unbelievers are assigned to the torments compartment of Hades until the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. And this can be observed by noting Luke 16, 19 through 26, the account of the certain rich man and the poor man named Lazarus. In other words, the guy that's not named is called the rich man. He couldn't buy his way out of torments. There's not enough money to do that. Implication that the radicals pick up here is that no rich person can go to heaven. Lazarus is described in verse 22 as being in Abraham's bosom, referring therefore to the compartment of Hades designed for the souls of believers. That's where they reside before the ascension of Christ. We know that all of these people who were in paradise post-resurrection of Christ at the ascension, they accompanied him into heaven. And we have a passage, Ephesians 4:8. The scripture says, When he has ascended up on high, he led captives, that's Old Testament saints who resided in paradise. He led captives in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity. The captivity was paradise, not heaven. And therefore, if you were in paradise and you knew that heaven was better, you would consider paradise to be a place of captivity. But then you would look across at torments and say, I'm good with this till we can do better. Here we see that they're being led in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity, and he gives gifts, meaning spiritual gifts, to men. Jesus Christ gave the initial spiritual gifts according to this passage, and afterward these spiritual gifts are dispensed by the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, if you'll note it at the end, that he gave spiritual gifts to men. And then those that are involved in this particular passage have to do with those who have the gift of apostle, and those who have the gift of pastor-teacher, those who are evangelists, and so on. There are women today who claim to be pastors. They're called Pastor Maureen or whatever. And they have churches, and they stand up in pulpits and teach. And I'm sure they're nice women. I have no knowledge of who they are. I'm certain that they're absolutely just wonderful people to know. But they don't have the gift of pastor-teacher. Therefore, when they teach, they can teach information that can be understood academically, like the Bible as literature. But when it comes to the intricate communication of the Word of God from the original languages in a doctrinal format, observing the varied categories of systematic theology in the process, only the man with a spiritual gift can consistently do this. That man has the gift, he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he has the information that has been distilled by the Holy Spirit so that he can communicate it lucidly. The Holy Spirit then picks that up and teaches it to the human spirit, makes it understandable academically, and then you vote on it volitionally and move it over to the cardia where it's stored in the stream of consciousness. That's the process. If women do not have the gift, then the Holy Spirit is not involved. And this is not anti-women or anything like that. This is what the Bible says, and therefore you cannot grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity under a woman pastor. She doesn't have the gift, and therefore the Holy Spirit's not involved. Now, I don't doubt the fact they're filled with the Spirit, but he is not involved in functioning the spiritual gift in a woman because it is not there. Now, what's the application for this? There are plenty of women who go around teaching Bible studies in schools, meaning Christian schools, in churches, on television. And I don't know anything about them. I see them pop up every now and then. I give them a listen for about 10 minutes to see what's going on. There's a woman just south of town here at Fenton. She's got a big deal going. And she struts and preens, and she seems to know what she's talking about. The few minutes I've given her some attention, and she's also big on earrings. And no, it's true. She has a huge collection of earrings, and that's like her trademark. And so when you see her, always the earrings, I think, are different because she has so many. But then she's got this TV show, and that underwrites the earring budget. But she can communicate the truth. I mean, she's telling the truth from what she understands from Scripture. But you're not going to be able to grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity under that, what we call, single A pastorship. I mean, this is not even double A or triple A. This is single A. And you can't grow to spiritual maturity under a single A pastor. You need to get a major league pastor, somebody with a gift, and that would be the guys. Well, no extra charge for that. I'm sure I've ticked somebody off. But I don't care. Lazarus is described in this passage, and we see Luke 23:43, where the Lord calls this compartment paradise. One of the criminals crucified next to Jesus expressed faith in him, to which the Lord responded in verse 23. Passage here is Luke 23:43. Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And the ascension of Jesus Christ, therefore, resulted in the transfer of all believers from paradise into the third heaven. and they were transferred, thus leaving paradise completely vacant. It's no longer functional. Now Ephesians 4:8 again, therefore, and quoting from Psalm 68:18, when he ascended into heaven, he led a host of captives, Old Testament believers, who were previously in paradise, in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity, and he gave spiritual gifts to men. Now let's take a look at torments. That's where the bad guys go. Torments, however, will be the holding tank for all dead unbelievers until the end of the millennium. They have been accumulating there since the very beginning. They certainly are tired of this by now, but the years just rock on endlessly. I don't know whether it's hot down there or cold. I don't know what would be worse. But torments, obviously, is a place where they're not very comfortable because they're being tormented. Have you ever known anyone, a loved one, a close friend, that you knew when they died they had not believed in Christ? Well, that's where they are. So we should not scoff, make fun, snicker. Shouldn't do that. There's no escape clause. So there they are. And they will be there until the end of the millennial kingdom. That's at least 1,007 years and 1 second from now. At least. And how many thousands have they gone? Surely they're tired of this. Surely they have gone over and over the time that they were presented the gospel and refused it. So it's really a sad story. There are two other compartments in Hades designed for certain categories of fallen angels. Number one is Tartarus. The second is the abyss. Tartarus is the place where the fallen angels who sexually infiltrated the human race in Genesis 6 are imprisoned. 2 Peter 2:4 mentions this. For if God did not spare the angels, meaning the B'nai HaElohim, when they sinned in Genesis 2, but incarcerated them in Tartarus with chains of thick darkness reserved for judgment. And that judgment is the great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 10 and following. Now, the chains of darkness, this piece of information is important. Tartarus apparently is a place where there is absolutely no light available. And angels apparently need light to function. So if they're in absolute darkness, it's as if they were chained by darkness. So angels, fallen angels, need light to function, and they're chained by this darkness that is found in Tartarus. Now, the same episode is also referred to in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 6. And the angels, meaning the B'nai HaElohim of Genesis 6, 2, who did not keep their own domain, that means they didn't decide to mind their manners and stay where they were created, but also deserted their proper abode. He has incarcerated them in everlasting chains of thick darkness, namely Tartarus, for the judgment of the great day, the great white throne. Now the evil deeds of these corrupt angels who sought to destroy the human line of Christ is documented in Genesis 6. Here's that passage, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass that when Homo sapiens began to become numerous on the surface of the earth, that daughters were born to them. That means female overpopulation. That means there's not enough men to go around for the ladies. Now, the angels, when they were embodied, are absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. We think, because of the, say, Halloween cards, that Lucifer is really a scoundrel-looking kind of a guy. Nasty-looking, beady eyes, red, the whole deal. But we know from Ezekiel that it's not that way. He is absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. So much so that the women would follow him out of here tonight. They'd just chase after him out through the parking lot. Oh, Lucifer! Lucifer. So these guys who are embodied are very, very handsome. And the ladies there's not enough guys to go around, they begin looking at these angels. And there's something to look at. Now the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, embodied angelic creatures, saw the women of mankind, that they were beautiful. So, it's a good looking contest. See, it's all about the way they look. It's about, are you appealing to me visually? And would I take the time to have sex with you because I'm not going to have sex with a bad-looking homo sapien? But all of these women apparently are drop-dead gorgeous, and so are they. So it's a pretty easy sell here, you can see. They seized, which means they seized them violently, which means they raped them. They seized for themselves women from all they had selected, whomever they chose. Then Jehovah, God the Father, said, quote, "My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not always plead the cause of God and man's soul forever. For in his going astray, he is flesh, mortal. Therefore, his days will be 120 years. And that, of course, is the time period for building a boat. Verse 4. The Nephilim, the fallen ones, these are the breeds that resulted from the sexual activity between the angels, the B'nai HaElohim and the Homo sapien women. The Nephilim, half demon, half human creatures, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, they were there during the 120 years. And when the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, the demons, had sex with females from the human race and had children by them, these children, the Nephilim, were the heroes who from ancient history were famous men, the subject of all the mythology of Greece and Rome and Canaan and Babylon and Egypt, etc. And so the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, were sentenced to the Tartarus compartment of Hades. We're going to back up to that. They're sentenced to Tartarus. That's the one right here. 2 Peter 2:4 mentions that. All other functional demons since that time have been disembodied spirits. Now, they're still around here. This is the devil's world. And they're involved in things. And they can indwell people. And therefore, a lot of the stupid ideas that pop up in time, in every generation and in every zeitgeist, can often find its origin in the fact that some brilliant person has been indwelt by a demon. These ideas have been passed along. He verbalizes them. They're accepted. And therefore, that idea takes hold within the community. The half-breeds, the Nephilim, were executed in the universal flood, documented in Genesis 7 through 8. And their souls were sentenced to the sea, as we shall note later. Remember, they're breeds. They're not angels. They're not man. They are Nephilim. They are half-breeds. So what are we going to do with them? The second compartment designed for fallen angels is the abyss. That's down here. And, of course, that is a final category. It is a place where certain post-diluvian demons are incarcerated because they disobeyed the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. The abyss is the place where Satan is immobilized during the millennium, by the way. This is noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss. And he both shut and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So we see that Lucifer himself is bound in the abyss at the second advent. Now those who reside in Tartarus and the abyss will be indicted. They'll be tried. They'll be judged. They will be sentenced along with Satan and cast into the lake of fire following the millennial reign in Revelation 20, verse 10. And this is what is called the last judgment. The last judgment has nothing to do with the rapture. It's completely different from the evaluation tribunal of Christ. It has nothing to do with the lake of fire, the second advent, the baptisms of fire. All of those things are often confused with the last judgment. But this is a thing that does occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. It's after the detonation of the universe. It occurs before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So there's no place for them to go. So they're brought out of their area of captivity, Tartarus and the abyss. Those who are in torments now are brought out of there, and they assemble before the great white throne. And they're going to contend that their good works qualify them to live in heaven rather than the lake of fire. They don't want to go to the lake of fire. So they'll start telling about how they contributed to certain causes, how they worked hard in Habitat for Humanity. All of these things will be mentioned, and none will measure up. So this is what is called the last judgment. This is also the last judgment for all unbelievers, as we've noted, those who in human history did not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this final judgment is presented in both the protasis and the apotasis of an analysis by Peter of a certain future for unbelieving men and angels. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. A bit of information located in these several verses that we would want to take a little time on. So we'll stop here and resume our study at 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9 tomorrow night. It'll also take us into the great white throne judgment that begins in Revelation 20, verse 11. So there's a lot yet to do, and we'll need a little time to cover those as well as principles that follow. And then we'll move into the New Jerusalem. We'll resume then tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of being allowed to study your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that what we've done here this evening will contribute to our advance within your plan, that we might continue our growth in grace, advancing toward the high ground, advancing toward spiritual sophistication, so that we might become good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us toward this objective, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.